Once again, I invite the congregation to take your copy of God's inspired and preserved word and turn once again back to Romans chapter 8. As we continue our lesson on the effects of the fall, as in our lesson book that we're currently using. Once again, let me reread the verse that I gave earlier, just a few moments ago, on our call to instruction. Paul writes, "For I reckon," verse 18, "that the sufferings of this present world are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Notice the pronoun, us. This has no reference to the unbeliever. Be very careful when you read that you look at your pronouns. Who's speaking? To whom is being spoken? What is being said, and when it was said, and why it was said. You got to ask those basic questions when you read any portion of God's word. For the earnest expectation of the creature waited for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity. Well, when did that occur? When man fell. Not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from, notice, the bondage of corruption. Verse 20 mentions that the creation has been made subject to vanity. Verse 21 says the same creation, due to the fall, was made subject to bondage, the bondage of corruption, and to the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation... And as I pointed out just a few moments ago, the word creature and the word creation in the Authorized Translation here is the same Greek word. For we know that the whole creature, the whole creation, groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, that indwelling Spirit when a person is truly saved, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. The remaining effect of the fall even resides in each true believer. And we groan. Some days we are weighted down some days by the drudgery of this body of this flesh, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. Now if you look carefully to the board, to your right, to my left, your pastor is trying to build this house, this theological house, for the sake of everyone here, especially for our young believers who are very young in the faith, who may have never been taught the doctrines of grace. And as a Reformed Baptist church, the doctrines of grace is a crucial foundation to being a Reformed Baptist church. And so far in our series, we have considered the doctrine of God's sovereignty and the doctrine of man. And eventually, and actually starting now, there are five key pillars to this house. We call it the TULIP. All it is just an acronym. T for total depravity, U for unconditional election, L for limited atonement, I for irresistible grace, and P for the perseverance and the preservation of the saints. And then above that is this capstone, the biblical doctrines of grace. And so now we're about to transition from the doctrine of God's sovereignty, which we've covered over this past summer, the doctrine of man, the doctrine of anthropology, the study of man, where did man come from, what was man like before the fall and after the fall, which we're now beginning to scratch a bit. And now we're going to be moving into the first pillar, this concept of the T. How depraved is man? How bad is really man? And so far we have considered last week and this week by a fast review the fact that all of creation, the natural order, the physical world has been brought into bondage and into vanity. And now we're moving into the fact that on mankind, we have this aspect of total depravity. And in the first chapter of your workbook, there are only three possibilities that even exist. One, man is simply sick, and he is able to help himself. He needs no assistance from God. He needs no aid, no help from God, the Holy Spirit. He doesn't even need the scriptures. He just pulls himself up by his own bootstraps, and he saves himself. A good example of this would be Charles Finney. Then there are those who teach, well, man is sick, he's in a bad pickle, he's in the hole, but all he needs is you to lower down the rope. He just needs a rope. throw him a ladder. He's out there in the ocean bobbing. Just throw him a lifeline. Throw him a raft. And that's called the Arminian persuasion. That man is bad, but not that bad. He just needs a little push. He needs a little persuasion. He needs just a little assistance on your part to make the transaction complete. And then you have the reformed position, or the biblical position, the fact that man is dead in sin, he is helpless, and he's hopeless. And if man is in that bad of a shape, then he needs a divine deliverance that is outside of himself. And if God does come to a sinner, and if God does reveal himself through the preaching of the gospel, you have to ask the question, why did God reveal himself to, say, Jacob, changing his name to Israel? And why did God reject Esau, who was later called Edom? Why? Does the creature make the difference? Is God simply the passive spectator who simply watches from heaven man fulfilling God's program? Or is God actively involved in the conversion of any sinner into a saint? That's the crux of this matter. Why was Jacob saved and not Esau? Well, Romans 9 gives you a good reason, but men don't like to be told what Romans 9 teaches. Jacob have I loved? Esau have I hated? And the verse before that even gives you more clarity. Before the children were even born, and before the children could do anything good or bad to persuade God in his divine counsels, God made his choice of between the two boys before they were even conceived, let alone born, and let alone actively alive, playing in the playground, doing good and evil, or bad and good, whatever. And then God made a choice based on what he foresaw. Are you listening here this morning? And this is a battleground. Yes, this is controversial. Yes, churches have split over this issue. Yes, denominations have popped up in different directions over how you handle this. Yes, yes, and yes. But we don't run because of controversy. My master and your master didn't run from controversy. He took it head on, especially with the Pharisees. Well, before we go on, take your workbooks and turn to page 8. We got some unfinished business. Turn to page 10. And we're going to pick on some people here this morning. Sister Spagnolo. Okay, well, she has to go get her workbook because of a change in plan here. Well, Brother Mike, I love you so much. I'm going to pick on you. Look at question 3. What were the results, to the best of your ability, and if you want to go back, this is found on page 6, the bottom page of 6. In your own words, based on this study, what were the results from your understanding of Adam breaking the covenant of works? And what I want you to think about is think about the first couple, Adam and Eve, before the fall, and now they fall in Genesis 3. What were some of the initial results that happened to the first couple following sin, in your own words?
Well, I believe it was the groundless curse.
Okay.
And I believe the woman's womb was also cursed, and sin entered into the world as a result of death.
Okay, all right. Anyone want to add on to that? What happened to the first couple? I'll give you a hint. They fall. And what was the immediate reaction on the part of our first parents in regards to their eyes? Amen. Their eyes were open. We're on page 10, question 3. Their eyes were open, but what were they open to? Godhood, as promised by the serpent, or something else? Who wants to fill in that one?
Their own nakedness.
Okay, so their eyes were open and they became aware of their nakedness. Now God decides to come in the cool of the day to go to the first couple, Sister Amber. And what was our first parents' reaction when they heard, notice, the voice? Psalm 29, they heard the voice of the Lord. What was their reaction?
They ran and hid in fear.
They ran and hid with fear. Brother Mike, in order to cover the shame and the guilt that was there due to nakedness, what did our first parents resort to?
They saw fig leaves. themselves together.
Yes, sir. Okay, and your pastor told you that that would be a symbol of what?
Works righteousness.
Amen, Brother Toto. Works righteousness or man-made religion. Excellent. Very good. Okay, Sister Spagnolo, and question 4 on page 10. What is meant by the term federal head? In your own words.
That Adam represented the entire human race, all of his people, all of his posterity.
Okay.
And that Christ represented the elect that he died for.
Okay, that's what means federal headship. And everybody in this room understands the concept of federal representation. We have those that we vote for, do we not? We send them off to Washington, D.C., or we send them down here to the Capitol building, or we send them to City Hall, and we hope and pray that they make good, wise, and sound choices as they make their laws, because those laws will eventually, what, trickle down and then affect us. Okay, Brother Tuttle, in your own words, how would you describe the word imputation? If someone was to ask you, Brother Tuttle, explain to me in your own words what it means when the Bible uses the word imputation, to impute something. How would you place that in your own words, sir?
Credit or accounted to that person.
Amen. When Adam fell, his sin, his shame, his guilt was automatically credited or reckoned or imputed to everyone who would flow from his loins. And there are people who get very upset with that. Why am I charged with something? I wasn't there, he was. Okay? On the other hand, when Christ, when he went to the cross, all of the sins of his elect sheep, listen to this, all of his sin, all of their sins, all of their debt, all of their shame, their guilt that was standing in front of their father was imputed onto Christ's account, and he becomes chargeable to my and your indebtedness. Whoa. But then in conversion, when we are saved, the righteous obedience of the Savior, the positive obedience to the law under his Father, and the passive obedience of going to the cross willingly for my shame and your shame, all of that righteousness that he earns is then credited to you. And beloved, the Catholic Church hates that. You tell a Catholic priest that you're standing upon the imputed righteousness of Christ, and you will have controversy. Catholic Church teaches, yes, Christ did his part, okay? But now we have these 7 sacraments, these 7 points of man-made religion and tradition. You gotta take your achievement in these 7 sacraments and you add that to the grace and what Christ did upon the cross, and if you mix them really well and if you do your part for him, you just might make it. Do you know that if you tell a Catholic priest that you have the assurance of your salvation, he and maybe the Catholic nun, she will look at you and charge you with presumption? How dare you presume upon God that you have assurance? Even the priest and the nun doesn't have assurance at all. They just hope so, maybe so, might so, but not so. That's how dangerous that is. And not only in the Catholic Church, there are other, even within the Protestant branch here, that will teach, well, Christ has done his part, now you must come and do your part, and if we fuse these 2 parts together, we might just get a little bit of salvation out of that. That's deadly. Sister Tuttle, would you be able to, in your own words, in question 5, when the Bible talks of sin in the singular, most of the time, and when it mentions sins in the plural, what is the distinction between those 2 to the best of your ability?
Playing
fun with you?
Yeah.
Well, just give it a shot. This
original sin
would be the singular?
Would be the singular.
Okay.
And sins would be those that are imputed to all mankind. Not quite right.
Well, what sin?
I had a little bit of trouble.
Don't worry.
Out.
There's no curving here, and there's no grades being passed out. Sin in the singular, sin in the singular would be a reference to man's heart, the very seat of our sins, the very fertile ground that gives birth to our sin. We're talking about the sin nature, the fallen heart. Sins in the plural are the fruits that come out of that ground, that come out of that nasty soil, that comes out of that depraved soul. And the best verse on this, turn to Mark chapter 7. If you want a verse for that question, let's go to Mark chapter 7. And beloved, whenever we have questions and answer time like this, don't be ashamed, don't be embarrassed. No one's going to get called down. This is how we learn. Beloved, let me ask you a question. Did not Jesus ask questions? He sure did. Sometimes when he was given a question, he came back with the question. Beloved, asking questions is part and parcel of the learning process. And this is where you enter into the worship of God during this Sunday school hour. I have no problem having questions back and forth, whether it be male or female. So don't worry about that. But let me give you this passage. Mark chapter 7. In verses 14 all the way down to 23, we have the issue here of ceremonial cleaning. The disciples did not wash their hands before they consumed food. Now, we know that you ought to wash your hands simply for the sake of all the junk and all the bacteria and all the creepy crawlies that may be on your hand. But, beloved, if you come from out of gardening and you go ahead and you pour yourself a glass of tea or something and you just simply drink it with your dirty hands, that does not make you ceremoniously unclean before God. But the Pharisees had erected this system whereby if you did not wash your hands before partaking of food, then you were considered ceremoniously unclean. That's the issue. With that in mind, verse 20. Jesus said, "That which cometh out of the man, that defileth the man." Notice, it's not what you put down your esophagus and into your stomach, through your intestines, and then elsewhere. That doesn't defile you. It's what comes out of you. Now notice verse 21. The first part of verse 21 deals with the issue of sin in the singular. For from within. You may want to underline that. Out of the heart of men. As Sister Tuttle told us, this aspect of original sin, and that is true. That fallen nature, that corrupt nature, that depraved nature is being referred to in the first part of verse 21. Notice, from within. Not what you put down your mouth, but from within. And then Jesus goes one step further and he defines what within means. Out of the heart. Proceed. Now come the sins, plural, the fruits. Evil thoughts, adultery, fornication, murder, theft, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness. For those of you who do not know, lasciviousness is a Greek word that means to commit sin with no blush. It means to have no moral restraints. Another word that you might be familiar with is the word a libertine. Like John Newton. John Newton called himself a libertine. When he sinned, there was no tinge of conscience. An evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. Now notice verse 23, almost like two bookends. Verse 20 is one bookend. Verse 23 is the other. These evil things come from within. A reference to the singular, the heart, and defile the man. So there's your classic passage to that one question, the difference between sin in the singular, sin in the plural. Sin in the singular is a reference to the source of that sin, my evil heart. Sins plural are the apples and the oranges and the pears blooming on those respective trees. Okay? And then finally, question six. I'll go ahead and take question six. How was all of mankind eventually and finally affected by the fall? What happened? Well, Adam's guilt was imputed. All men inherit a fallen nature when they are conceived. And all men begin corrupt. And this corruption is universally shared by all the peoples and tribes and nations of the world. If you go to China, you're going to find depraved Chinese people. If you go to Lapland, and you go amongst the reindeer folk, they're just as depraved as you and I. If you go to Kenya and you visit Pastor Umbasa, or you go to Siberia and you go visit Pastor Sergei, you go to Quebec, a real metropolitan, high technological city, you're going to find depraved people. Your neighbors are depraved. Your family members are depraved. Your co-workers are depraved. And that was the result and the effect. Now take your workbooks and go to page 11, and now we will proceed. Last week, we looked at the top part of page 11, Roman numeral 1, or big number 1, the effects of the fall on the creation. And there the verse, he quotes Genesis 3:17, God speaks to our first father, Adam, and says, "Cursed is the ground because of you." Notice, Adam wasn't cursed. Because if God did curse the first father, we would have had a problem getting the Messiah down here. Because Jesus would have been born cursed by virtue of his attachment to Adam in the flesh through Mary. You ever stop and think about that? Why God cursed the ground and not Adam? But I did show you in Genesis 4, when Cain murdered his brother Abel, God did say, "Cursed are you," did he not? Wow. And then I showed you in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28, the conditional stipulations of the covenant that God made with the nation of Israel. If you forget me, if you worship idols, if you turn your back on me, I will curse what? The ground. Did not God say that? He would send the caterpillar, he would send wormwood, he would send the pestilence, he would send drought, he would send famine as part of this package of those divine curses that God gave to the nation of Israel. Allow me to read something for you. If you ever have the money to afford this, and beloved, we have to thank God for a man like Henry Morris, who back in the 50s and the 60s was the first pioneer to bring the creation evolution debate front and center. He's now gone on to his heavenly reward, but his children have now followed in his footsteps. This is his commentary on the book of Genesis, written from a creational viewpoint. It's a marvelous commentary of the entire 50 chapters of the book of Genesis. Allow me to read his little snippet about the natural order of things and what happened when Adam sinned. Listen carefully. "The entire creation was made subject to vanity." He quotes a portion of Romans 8. "The earth began to wax old as doth a garment, and ultimately shall perish." That's a quote from Hebrews 1, verses 10 to 20. "Since all flesh is made of the earth's physical elements, it is also subject to the law of decay and death. And as grass withereth and fadeth away," 1 Peter 1:24, "it is universally experienced that all things, living or non-living, eventually wear out, run down, grow old, decay, and pass into the dust." Is that not what you find going on today? And all of this decay, all of this growing old, all of this rusting and turning to dust, and even death itself, beloved, is the consequences, the end result of Father Adam and Mother Eve rebelling in the garden and telling God no. They were willing to listen to the lie of the serpent. They bought into this lie that God was holding back, God was being mean, God wasn't being fair, God has something really better for them, but for whatever reason, God was holding this back behind a curtain. Eve fell for the lie. He writes, "This condition is so universal that it was formalized about 100 years ago into a fundamental scientific law now called the second law of thermodynamics." We even have given a scientific name to this corruption. "This law states that all systems, if left to themselves, tend to become degraded or disordered." True or false, brothers and sisters? Once again, last week, if I put an apple on this pulpit today when you leave, and we come back next week, it may not be in the same condition. It has also been called the law of morphosis, from the Greek word meaning losing of structure. Physical systems, whether watches or suns, eventually wear out. Organisms grow old and die. Hereditary changes in species are caused by gene mutations, which are sudden random disruptions in their highly ordered genetic system, which in many cases have resulted in deterioration or extinction of the species itself. Even apart from mutations, the deterioration of the environment has often led to species extinction. And then he gets this closing paragraph. Instead of all things made, that is, organized into complex systems as they were in the creation week, they are now being unmade, becoming disorganized and simple. Instead of life and growth, there comes decay and death. Instead of evolution, there is degeneration, unquote. And so that's a scientific answer to our critics on why everything seems to wear down. And where does all this decay come from? Unfortunately, it comes because of the entrance of sin into the world. And beloved, if that is true, then man is not simply sick and he just needs to help himself get out of the hole. No. Man is not just simply sick, but he needs you to come along to let down enough slack to that rope or to that chain, and then you got to pull him up. No. According to all that we're studying so far, and this is crucial for a right biblical approach to missions, man is dead in sin. He's hopeless and helpless, and he needs a power. He needs a deliverer. Listen, he needs a savior who is outside of himself. And beloved, that is the crux for world evangelism and missions. Nobody is going to be saved in a vacuum. If that poor soul just stays in that hole and no one comes and offers him any hope in Christ, he's still going to die and perish. He's in a state of death and decay, physically and morally and spiritually. He's dead. He's separated from God. He's hopeless and helpless. He needs a deliverer. And that's where you and I come in. By praying for the lost, evangelizing the lost, and then supporting a very vibrant, active, functioning missionary program. We're attempting to do the best we can with the resources that God has given us. And beloved, praise God for what you've done and what you're doing. Now, look at the bottom part of page 11. Now we go into our next lesson here with the time remaining. The effects of the fall of man. Look at your next box. Here's a definition. We've already covered this, so it should be easy to understand. What is original sin? A hereditary corruption of our nature. Notice the key word, hereditary corruption. Every time a dear couple has a child, and that sweet little 8-pound, 10-pound, 13-pound bundle of joy with the chubby cheeks, and it's cooing, and the little fingers are moving, and the little toes are so cute and cutesy. Oh, beloved, you know what you're holding in your hand? You're holding a potential Hitler. You're holding a potential dictator. You're holding a potential murderer, rapist, abuser. A hereditary corruption of our nature spread throughout our entire being. Not just part of man is depraved. That's the term total depravity. And we will get to that term. Which makes us guilty before God and subject to his wrath, and which also brings forth our actual sins, plural, the fruits. Do you see the key words here? Number one, it's a hereditary corruption. It's passed down from parent to child, child to grandchild. Secondly, it has spread through all the faculties of man, mind, body, and soul. Thirdly, this corruption has now brought guilt. 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 On my part before God. And then every other sin that I may commit flows out of this hereditary corruption. That's why, beloved, when we first went into this book, I asked the question, do men go to hell because they refuse the gospel? And the answer is no. Beloved, listen to me. And this is painful. And this is controversial. When a child is born, that child is already on the broad and spacious road that leads to self-destruction. Even their rejection of the gospel when you give it is the fruit, one of the fruits, the sin of unbelief that flows out of that corrupt, putrefying, rusting, decay, corrupt nature. That's why we have to send missions. There are some people who teach, well, just leave them alone. They're in ignorance. God's going to sort it out. He's going to save them because they never heard the gospel. No, my friends. Whether it's Kenya, Siberia, Quebec, or the man across the street, if they die in their sins, they perish. Not because they rejected the gospel, and not because they never had a chance to hear the gospel. They're already doomed. We're doomed in Adam. And so, my dear friends, when you look at your son and your daughter, you look at your neighbor, you look at a close friend, you look at a close work associate, and you know that they're not a professing believer, I want you to look at that person with the biblical eyes of what you see being taught here. They're doomed. Ignorance for them is not bliss. Now, look at letter A on page 11 on the bottom part. The first thing I want to read, we're just going to read these verses. Again, we know that the gentleman here is not using the authorized translation, but you can always go back and then look at these. But for the sake of time and flipping all over the place, I'm going to read the passages just the way they are. A, this original sin, this fall, we're now looking at the effects upon man. Men are inclined wholly to do evil. That's not accepted in some circles. But this is a fundamental teaching, not only of the Reformed faith, but I believe this is a biblical position. Look at the verses. Psalms 58:3. The wicked are estranged from the womb. Those who speak lies go astray from birth. Can't get around that. This point is teaching that man, his basic spiritual constitution, is predisposed to lean towards evil. I take the position that before Adam and Eve fell in the garden, and I believe the Bible teaches this by inference, that Adam and Eve were created with a natural bent towards their creator. Adam and Eve were not neutral. They had no fallen nature at that time. The devil could not tempt them from within because there was nothing in them that was corrupt at that time until Genesis 3. This verse says what? We go bankrupt from the womb. We go astray, starting in the crib. Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. Romans 7:18, Paul says, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. And in our salvation package, God has addressed this body. God has addressed the malady of the flesh. And on the day of our resurrection, when Jesus will call us from our grave, and he will give us that new glorious body spoken of in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and elsewhere, the last vestiges of Adam's fall will be eradicated, burnt, and purged out of each and every one of you. And you will be now housed in a glorified body. Get this. Can you even meditate on this one? That in heaven, you will have a mind, a body, and a soul, and a heart, and your will totally captivated to God, and not one stench of sin. Can you picture a society of people in glory? No need for locks and chains, no need for bolts and bars, no need for prisons and reform school, no need for juvenile hall, no need for hospitals, no need for life support systems. Can you picture glory with glorified, perfected souls living in the face of God for all eternity and not one cry for help. Not one tear, not one pain, not even a funeral, not even a visit to the local hospital. Can you picture that in your mind? I can't, but it's coming. Ephesians 2, 1 and 2, here's a real classic verse. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. This is what we used to be. This is that before and after photograph. This is the before. Dead in trespasses and sins. And the Bible uses the word dead and death to represent not annihilation, but a separation. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked. Notice the transformation. Beloved, this preacher, this church, and this Bible teaches that when God saves a sinner, He transforms them. According to the course of this world. Notice, there's the course of this world. According to the prince of the power of the air. A reference to Satan. Beloved, there's a course of the world out there, my dear friends. There's this worldly system. 1 John chapter 2, 15 and 16. Are you listening? Are you following along? Are you putting all the pieces of your theology together? I want you to develop a biblical worldview, a biblical set of spectacles that you look at the world around you. There's this course of the world. There's this mindset of the world. The Truth Project has been exposing you to this cosmic battle between two worldviews. Have you been awake and listening? According to the prince of the power of the air. Now watch this. The spirit that is now working, present tense, as it was in the first century, so it is today. The spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. The next time you see your lost brother and sister, or your son and daughter, or your cousin, or whoever, some family member, some co-worker, I want you to look at this passage and then you look at them. They are simply flowing along with the course of this world, and they have a spiritual father, Satan, whom they obey. That's what that verse says. Now, do we take away this verse because it sounds something that was fabricated in the Middle Ages because men were fearful? Or do you and I submit to the authority of God's Word? Ephesians 2, 1 and 2 says that this is what we used to be before we were saved. We were on roller skates, if you will, and just going along with the world. And the devil was the one giving us the certain drum beat, and we simply moved along to his music until the day when the gospel came and then confronted us. Beloved, that's why missions is so important. And that's why evangelizing the world is so important. And that's why it's so important for you to know what and why you believe, so that you can go out and articulate a gospel message. And yes, it will controversy. It will cause people to get upset with you if you present a God and a Bible and the state of man the way the Bible says. Yeah, it is. I'm not denying that fact. The question is, are we bold enough and courageous enough to simply present the message and let God take care of the business? You sow, another waters. Who gives the increase? You, the midwife? No, God gives the increase. At his good time and according to his good pleasure. Let's pray. Eternal Father, once again we come before you to thank you for your word. We thank you for your kindness and grace. And Father, I hope and pray that we as the redeemed, we who profess to be saved, when we hear from what we were saved from, that Lord, that would motivate us. That would motivate us to give unto you what? The glory due to your name. To give unto you the worship that is owed to you. And not only that, that we would give unto others, Father, the love of Christ through the message and through the sound and through the voice of the gospel, through our lips, through our support, and by our prayers. Father, we ask you now to bless this finishing up lesson, and we also ask that you would bless the upcoming hour as we worship you. Once again, in truth and in spirit. Amen.